Well, I've got two Bible readings for you today. The first one comes from Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 to verse 16. And it's Paul recounting something that happened in the past. You probably remember that Galatians was written to a church that was being troubled by people who were saying they must do something in addition to trusting Jesus if they are to be right with God. And Paul wrote to them to assure them that they only need Jesus Christ. And this is an account of something that happened that he thought was important to tell the Galatians. So let's read these words. But when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was worthy of blame. For before certain men came from James, Peter had eaten with Gentile believers. But when they came, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jewish Christians joined Peter in his pretense, so that even Barnabas was drawn into their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not walking in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, who are a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to become like Jews? We who are Jews by birth and not sinners from the nations know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but rather by faith in Jesus Christ. And we have believed in Jesus Christ in order that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not from the works of the law. Because no flesh shall be justified by the works of the law. So that's one apostle reminding another apostle what they both really believed. Okay, so there's another passage in Hebrews chapter 7. And this is an interesting passage because it's talking about that person Melchizedek who met Abraham in the Old Testament and brought bread and wine. And Abraham gave to Melchizedek one-tenth of the spoil or what he captured from those kings who had kidnapped his nephew. Right, that's the story. And this person, Melchizedek, turns up in Psalm 110. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer of the Hebrews is telling us something important about priests in the book of Hebrews chapter 7, and we begin at verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest who should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, it is necessary also that there be a change in the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, that is our Lord Jesus, came from Judah, of which tribe Moses said nothing regarding the priesthood. And it is far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there come another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies of Jesus, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God, namely the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the old Levitical priesthood was put aside. The new priesthood of Jesus, our high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, was introduced. So we're going to have a bit of a journey this morning. I don't think in the last 30 years I've preached a sermon like this, and I probably won't preach one like this again. But hopefully you'll recognize things that are true that you know are true, even if you bump into something that you've never heard before in your life. Okay? Got your seatbelts on? All right, here we go. Paul wrote to the Galatians because someone was promoting something they called the gospel, which was not the true gospel, but was some other thing which was no gospel at all. That's what Paul says in the first chapter of Galatians. So what is the gospel? It is good news, and the good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived a good life for hopeless sinners like us. That he died in the place of condemned sinners, being condemned for our sins and fulfilling the judgment due to us in his own body on the cross. And then our Lord Jesus rose again from the dead to bring righteousness to us, to justify guilty sinners like us. And this alone, this work of Christ, is all that is needed to save people like us if we trust him. If we trust ourselves to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we are saved. As Paul says, by grace we are saved through faith. And this is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. This is true both for the natural descendants of Abraham, the people of Israel, and for people who aren't the natural descendants of Abraham, Australians. This same gospel is what saves any who are saved, irrespective of our heritage or our intelligence or our wealth or any other thing. There is no difference. There is no other way of being made right with God except the life, the death, the rising again of Jesus Christ, and that gift of faith that God gives to his people when he brings them to the new birth so that they may trust him. That's what saves people. Paul in Galatians spoke of a curse which will come upon anyone who tries to introduce another gospel. Even if it's an angel from heaven, Paul says, let that being be accursed if they should try to subvert the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because without that gospel, we remain under the curse. Jesus died bearing our curse, says Paul in Galatians. Of course, he was hung on a tree in our place. So it is he who takes away the curse that is due our sin. So we're not to make obedience to any law or any commandment as if our obedience contributed to our acceptance with God. That is wrong. Paul says so. We're not to regard our keeping of any law as in some way making us right with God. The thought is not to be tolerated. That's the teaching of Galatians. That's the teaching of the whole Bible. You might remember that Paul reminded Peter that the true Jew understood this even before Jesus came, because Abraham was justified by faith. And we're told that in Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. So this isn't new news. It's just good news that's being made much more clear now that Jesus has come and done everything that is necessary to take away our guilt. But my reading of Galatians made me notice something. Paul is not prohibiting Christians who are saved by grace through faith from conforming themselves to the Ten Commandments. You might remember after he goes through the first four chapters saying, you foolish Galatians, what on earth are you doing? He says, don't let your liberty, your freedom that is in Christ, lead you on to licentiousness. Licentiousness means thinking you've got a license to do whatever wicked thing you want to do. Paul says, don't think about that. And he makes a long list of wrong behavior that Christians should have nothing to do with. He mentions idolatry, adultery, murders, jealousies, sexual immorality, and various other bad behaviors. And then he says, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, if your set way of life is to do these things because you want to, it's highly likely that you're not trusting Jesus for your salvation. Paul in no way prohibited Christians from conforming themselves to the standards in God's law. In fact, Paul says it's only the converted person who wants to conform themselves to the Ten Commandments in Romans chapter 8, if you want to check me up. So Paul urged Christians to live holy lives, godly lives, in response to God's mercy in Christ. He had no problems with the Ten Commandments as a way of Christians showing love to one another and others. But you might notice that Paul had a very different attitude toward Old Testament ceremonial law that was only there for a time. For example, dietary laws, that's what he got angry with Peter about. He stopped eating with the Gentiles and stopped eating all the Gentile food he'd been eating until some people from James came, and then he hurried back to the Jewish side of the table. And Paul said, that's wrong. You shouldn't make non-Jews feel they have to eat Jewish food in order to be accepted. That is wrong behavior, Peter. And Peter knew it. He just was a little rattled by these impressive people from Jerusalem. Again, there's circumcision. Paul said in the book of Galatians, if you allow yourself to be circumcised, you've denied the faith. You've fallen from grace. You Gentile Christians, don't do it. It's wrong. You've been saved by grace. And of course, there were feast days like Passovers, Pentecost, Day of Atonement. Now, you may notice in the book of Acts that Paul wanted to be somewhere by Pentecost, not because he had any regard to Pentecost, but because that's where a lot of Jewish people would be and he could tell them about Jesus. You'll find that a number of times in the book of Acts that Paul wanted to be somewhere, like the synagogue, because there were a lot of Jewish people there he wanted to tell about Jesus. Okay, but those feast days themselves have passed away. They're no longer obligatory for Christians, Gentile Christians. And of course, there's priests. We don't need priests anymore or animal sacrifices. That's good news. I wouldn't be very good in a service where they're killing lambs. Right? Ask my wife, I don't do blood well. Right? So I'm very happy that that's gone. And there were all sorts of regulations about washing and personal hygiene and those sorts of things that was simply ceremonial. There were some that were important, but there were some that were simply ceremonial. And they had passed away. And so that's what happened. All of these were burdensome. Paul says to Peter, we couldn't even handle all of this stuff. And you want to impose it onto the Gentiles? Don't do it. See, all of these things were good before Jesus came. The temple and its services foreshadowed the death of Christ on our behalf. John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. All of those things had an important meaning to show Jesus to be who he is when he arrived. But once he had come, those things passed away. Paul called them a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And once that schoolmaster was no longer needed because Christ had come, they pass away. So, what's an application of this? I could talk about how some churches have deacons and priests and bishops and archbishops and cardinals and those sorts of things, and that's really not what the New Testament is about. But I don't think it'll be particularly helpful in the Presbyterian Church to talk about those things, because we don't have archdeacons or, well, I hope we don't, or bishops or cardinals. But I think there is one that the church used to recognise, and our church no longer recognises it. It's the use of musical instruments in public worship. I thought you wouldn't be expecting that. But for the first 300 years of the Presbyterian history, from 1560 to about 1860, there were no musical instruments used in church, and it wasn't because they couldn't afford them. It's because they believed that they were part of the ceremonial law that had passed away. See, I've been in lots of churches. I used to play the guitar with pianists and flutes and all those sorts of things in church. I still play the ukulele, but I won't do it in church, and this is the reason. King David, in that passage from Chronicles we read, set up a Levitical service which used Levitical priests to play instruments in the temple worship. That's where the music in the Psalms comes from, when they talk about high-sounding cymbals and those sorts of things. It was the Levitical priesthood that were the ones who introduced music to the public worship of God. And whenever the church in the Old Testament went astray and neglected the temple worship, whenever the temple worship was re-established, they were very careful to make sure it was the Levites, and they actually referenced David and the prophet Gad as justifying the use of musical instruments with these particular people in the church. When they came back from the Babylonian captivity, you know, the psalm that talked about, we hung up our harps. We were way, way, way away from Jerusalem and the temple. We don't play our harps religiously here because we're separated from the temple of God because of our sin. But when they went back, they went through the genealogies of the fathers' houses to check that the Levites were real Levites and they could participate in the cultic worship of the temple with musical instruments. I only found this out in the last 5 years. But it seems to me that there is an argument to be made that the musical service of the Old Testament was a Levitical service. It was a temporary service associated with the temple of God. And when the temple service ceased at the coming of Christ, that's when the music of the church became voice only. Interestingly, the Orthodox Jewish synagogue was voice only from the destruction of the temple until the late 19th century, when they started to liberalise things, because they knew where the musical instruments came from in the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, it talks about how there's a change in the priesthood. The writer of the Hebrews is saying, we don't need the priests anymore. We don't need the animal sacrifices anymore. We don't need the Levitical service anymore, because we have a new priesthood. Not the Levitical priesthood, but the one according to Melchizedek, which is Christ. He is our priest. We have a change in the law. The law of the Old Testament ceremonial services is gone. We now have a new priest and new law regarding the worship of God. Interestingly, and you can check me on this, and I want you to check me on this. Don't take a word that I'm saying unless you check it out, right? That's your job. But go through the New Testament, particularly the New Testament letters, and see if Paul mentions anywhere the use of musical instruments in the ordinary services of the church. He talks about a clanging cymbal and a sounding gong, but he wasn't speaking nicely about them. He wanted love, not some mechanical noise. I'm not saying that piano playing is mechanical noise. I'm just saying that in the New Testament church, there is no record in the New Testament of musical instruments or musicians associated with the public worship of God. In the book of Revelation, they talk about golden harps, but that is a temple symbolism used in apocalyptic language. It's a prophecy language that isn't to be taken literally. And by the way, if we were to take it literally, we'll have to sell the building to get our harp. Right? Okay. So I argue that there's no evidence in the New Testament, not a word, about musical instruments or musicians with the public worship of God's people. And you say, well, that's an argument from silence. I say, yeah, because Jesus used an argument from silence when he spoke about divorce. From the beginning, it was not so. How could he say that? Wasn't a word of it until Deuteronomy chapter 24. An argument from silence. The writer of the Hebrews in chapter 1 says, where is it said of angels? But of Christ it says this. And again, an argument from silence. There was no word about angels being glorified or this great one. But of Jesus, over and over again, there are words about him. So an argument from silence is pretty good in terms of the Bible. Because we're Presbyterians, we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. If Scripture doesn't tell us to do it, we can be satisfied without it in terms of our public worship. Another thing I found out, church history. I've got two books on church history from 1st century to the 3rd century and from the 3rd century to the 6th century. I had to go to the footnotes. But in both of the books, he said, the early church didn't use musical instruments. They just sang psalms for the first 600 years. According to Christianity Today, it was up to the first 11 centuries that there was no musical instrument service in the churches. Really interesting. And you could tell why. If you look at the church leaders of the early church, Clement of Alexandria in the 3rd century was against the use of musical instruments in church. Obviously, some people wanted it. He said no. Basil, Chrysostom, Augustine in the 4th century, all of them said no, we're not going to do this. Thomas Aquinas in the 12th century said if we do this, it will be causing Christians to act like Jews. He saw it as Judaizing, as Paul saw eating kosher food as Judaizing, if it's applied to Gentile Christians. Erasmus of Rotterdam, the great humanist of the 16th century, said, my ears hurt with all these musical instruments they've brought into the church. It looks like a theatre. He wasn't on the side of those who brought the musical instruments in because it came into the Roman Catholic Church around the 12th, 13th century. The reformers, they took the organs out of the churches and put them in their living rooms. They were quite happy with playing music, but not in the public worship of God. Interestingly, Calvin said that to use the forms of a departed dispensation will cloud the gospel. He actually said that when he was commentating on the Psalms that mentioned the musical instruments. The Greek Orthodox Church has never used musical instruments in their services to this day, the last 2,000 years. I've already mentioned the Jewish synagogues. So my argument is that the use of musical instruments in public worship has no place for the New Testament church. It was a temporary pre-Christ ceremonial practice that was only to be performed by Levites. Anyone here a Levite? Huh? The Levitical priesthood itself has passed away. It ended with the finished work of Christ. The New Testament gives us no examples. If you can find one, I need to know. I want to know. The Apostle Paul strongly condemned Judaizing or the practice of introducing Old Testament ceremonies into the New Testament community. Interestingly, our own Presbyterian Westminster Confession that every minister and elder must swear to uphold and defend says that nothing is to be introduced to the public worship of God except that which is prescribed by Scripture. It says nothing about musical instruments. Every minister and elder must say yes to this question. Do you hold to the form of purity of worship as practiced in this church? You don't get the job unless you say yes. Our practice is dependent upon our doctrine. Our doctrine, it comes from the Scriptures and is summarised in the Westminster Confession. My argument, if I'm right, is that we as a church, I mean, the Presbyterian Church of Australia needs to rethink either its confession or its practice. The church is free to delete the chapter on worship, if it wishes, and justifying purity of worship as being nice to one another. It could do that if it wanted to. But at the moment, our doctrine, which should control our practice, is on the side, I think, of the talk I've just given. So how do we respond to this? As I said earlier, you don't have to accept a single word I've said on this matter, but you do have an open Bible. And you can check this for yourself, as the Bereans did when Paul came. And I would urge you to do so. But remember, Scripture is our norm. Andre last week spoke about the sufficiency of Scripture. And that is our position. And if you find that there is no evidence in the New Testament, be willing to change your thinking and your practice. If you can change my thinking and practice, that will be a good thing too, as long as it's based upon what the Scriptures say. Just another little point. I was at a big meeting at a large church in our denomination, and a fellow called Carl Truman. He's a professor of historical theology in Westminster Seminary in the US. He came to speak, and they have a music team at this church, and there was lots of singing. And at one point in the singing, the band, for musical effect, stopped playing. And you know what? It was the first time I could hear the words that people were singing. Paul says, speak to one another in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. We need to be able to hear one another as we sing. I know the music here is very tastefully done. It's not overbearing. But in many of our churches, there's a tendency towards drum kits, electric guitars, amplification, and it's becoming a performance. We need to be able to speak to one another with the songs we sing. So remember, there's only one gospel of Jesus Christ. It is by grace through faith we are saved, not with respect to anything we do. It's all about what Jesus has done for us. That there are things from the Old Testament that we are no longer burdened with, and that is because our Lord Jesus came and rescued us. That those things that were once useful are no longer useful because Christ is here. And I'll ask you to think about that third thing I spoke about. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your greatness and your goodness. We thank you for the truth of the gospel, and we pray that that will be the main thing that we cling to, that we would love and follow your Son. We thank you that his death and resurrection is our salvation. And we do ask, Lord God, that we'll be able to pass on this good news to anyone who will listen. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.